18, verse 37, the last sentence, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." The conduct of Pilate in connection with the trial and crucifixion of Jesus is one of the most baffling incidents in the biblical record of events. It is probably impossible to lay bare the tangle of motives and considerations which induced Pilate to act as he did. But there is enough evidence to show that Pilate vacillated between a sense of justice on the one hand and considerations of worldly expediency on the other. It is indeed to Pilate's credit that he found no fault in Jesus. And he protested that fact and sought to release Jesus. But what is to his credit, on the one hand, only accentuates his weakness on the other hand. For he ought to have acted according to the dictates of his judgment, but he found no fault in Jesus. And he ought to have delivered Jesus from the malice and envy of his accusers. But instead, Pilate vacillated. And because he vacillated, he did not guard the paths of justice. And that is the tragedy of Pilate's conduct in connection with this trial of Jesus. Pilate showed a complete lack of appreciation of the person of Jesus. He showed a complete lack of appreciation of the stupendous character of Jesus' mission. And he also showed a failure to guard the paths of justice against every consideration to the contrary, against every extraneous consideration that might be pitted against him. And how ironical it is that Pilate should have asked the question, "What is truth?" when the person who stood before him, of whom he asked the question, was himself the truth. It is simply evidence of the complete contradiction that there is in the estimate, in the judgment of men, between the reality which came to expression in Jesus' person and mission and the judgment on the part of men with respect to that particular person and with respect to that particular mission. And the conduct of Pilate is simply an illustration of the cleavage which is being constantly drawn between those who on the one hand are of the truth and therefore hear Jesus' voice, and those on the other hand whom Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, in connection with these words, everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice, there are obviously two considerations. And the first is what it is to be of the truth, and the second, the test by which that is to be determined, the criterion. And so we have, first of all, what is meant by this expression which Jesus uses, of the truth. And it will help us to understand what is meant by that expression if we remember the background of our human history. If we remember what occurred when our first parents fell, for then by way of contrast, we will discover what it means to be of the truth. Sin entered into the world when Eve, our first parent, one of our first parents, was seduced by the temptation of the tempter. And it is very important to recognize that Eve had been seduced. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that when he says Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The woman was therefore subjected to a deception, to a seduction on the part of the tempter. And the seduction was in the form of a lie that had been directed against the veracity of God. The tempter came to Eve with this statement, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." And there the tempter alleged that God himself had perpetrated a law. And sin began in our first parents, in the human race, when Eve gave her consent to that allegation on the part of the tempter to the effect that God himself had perpetrated a law. Now notice it. The tempter did not bring an accusation directly against the power of God, and he did not bring an accusation directly against the goodness of God, but he brought, first of all, directly an assault, an attack upon the veracity of God himself. It was the truthfulness of God that the tempter assailed. And therefore, the lie that the lie on God's part, which the tempter alleged, was that which Eve believed. And Eve sinned when she gave credit to that allegation with respect to the untruthfulness of God. And there is the beginning of the lie in human history. And it is very necessary, it is very important to recognize that to believe a lie about God, or to believe the allegation made by the tempter about God, to entertain disbelief of God's truthfulness is really the collapse of human integrity. The way by which our integrity is destroyed is by disbelieving or doubting the integrity and the veracity of God. And there is the origin of untruthfulness in the human race. There is the origin of the lie. And it is very important to remember what Jesus said in another connection with respect to Satan, with respect to the great archenemy, recorded also in this gospel. He was a murderer from the beginning because he abhors not in the truth, for he is a liar and the father of it. That is the way in which Jesus characterizes the great archenemy of the kingdom of God, that he abhors not in the truth. He is the father of lies. He is a liar. And he was successful in seducing our first parents by perpetrating a lie about God. And he was successful in seducing our first parents when she was induced to believe that lie about God. And because she believed that lie about God, because she did not preserve intact the belief in the integrity, the veracity of God, that untruth, that lie, has affected the whole human race because of the relationship that our first parents sustained to us in the institution of God. The lie has permeated to every member of the human race. Untruth, unreality, is the element of our very thought. And have you ever considered that statement of Scripture with respect to every member of the human race, that we go astray from the womb speaking lies? There is nothing that is more natural to us than untruth, and therefore nothing more natural to us from our very womb than to speak untruth, to speak lies, just because the lie, untruth, falsehood, have become, as it were, the very element, the very atmosphere of our existence. And that because of that great apostasy that occurred at the very beginning of human history, when our first parents believed a lie about God and did not abide in the truth. Now it is that background we must have in mind when we try to understand what Jesus says in this particular text by way of comment. Everyone who is of the truth, in contrast with everyone who is of the lie. There must be that radical transformation by which the truth rather than the lie, by which reality rather than unreality, by which honesty rather than dishonesty, by which simplicity rather than duplicity, by which light rather than darkness, come to be the element, the very atmosphere of our being, of our existence. Just as the lie began with the acceptance of the lie about God, so the truth in us begins with our acceptance of the truth about God. It begins with the rendering of our total consent, our total amen to the truth of God. that God, in the reality of His being, in the reality of His perfection, in the reality of His relation to us, of our relation to Him, comes to possess our heart, our mind, our conscience, our total being to such an extent that God is to us the only absolute and ultimate reality. Oh, it's a very relevant question. It's a very pointed question. Is that true with respect to us? Has God, in the reality of His being and of His perfection, as He is related to us, as we are related to Him, come to take such possession of us that our first thought in every circumstance, our first thought in every relationship, is the relationship of God to us and our relationship to Him? That's what it means to be of the truth. Now then, redemptive provisions have to be brought to bear upon that radical transformation which must take place. I say, since redemptive provisions must be brought to bear upon that radical transformation, that change can only take place as Christ, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person, as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, comes to shine into our hearts and to dispel the dark. Christ Himself is not only the way and the light, He is also the truth. And it is in that way that the truth of God comes into relationship to us and comes within, as it were, the orbit of our apprehension in such a way that the lie becomes displaced and the truth. It's when God shines into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of His own glory in the face of Jesus Christ that there begins to be this displacement of the lie by the truth. And from that starting point, the apprehension of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our whole heart and soul and mind are controlled by the conviction that God is true, that justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne, and that mercy and truth go before His face. That is what it means to be of the truth. That conviction of the reality of God, of His perfection, captivates our hearts, and then it is not our own interest that is paramount, not our own praise and honor of God and the interest of His kingdom. We say then with the apostle, let God be true, every man alive. We pit, as it were, the reality and the truth of God against every contrary consideration. And however much appearance may seem to be to the contrary, we are always ready to accede to this as the fundamental article of our faith. That as for God, His work is perfect, all His ways are just, a God of righteousness and without iniquity, just and righteous. It is perfectly true that God dwells in the sea, and he's far from the great water. His footsteps are not known. Clouds and darkness are round about him, and it is but as it were the outskirts of his way that we observe. Nevertheless, everyone who is of the truth has this as the fundamental article of his faith and of his conviction, that justice and judgment are the habitation of God's law, that he is just in all his ways, and holy in all his ways. And it all comes back to that very simple truth, that the person who is of the truth is the person who has become possessed, indeed has become obsessed, with the conviction of the reality of God, the reality of his perfection, and the reality of our relationship to him, and of his relationship to us. Now we have, secondly, the test which Jesus enunciates in this particular passage. That is the criterion by which we are to determine whether we are of the truth or not. Everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice. And now we are to concentrate upon that. Heareth my voice. And there are three things implied in that very brief statement on the part of our Lord. And first, there is the claim of the person. Second, there is the finality of his word. And third, there is the sanctity of his command. And so we have, first of all, implied in that statement the claim of Jesus Christ. How significant it is that Jesus should have placed himself on such a plane of dignity and honor that it would be attention to his word which would determine whether or not we are of the truth or whether we are of the lie. Whether we are of God or whether we are of sin. Whether God is our Father, or whether it can be said to us that Jesus said of Jews, ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father he will to do. That Jesus should have placed himself on such a plane of unique dignity and honor that it was attention to his words, which is the criterion of that ultimate and all-important question. You remember when Jesus asked Peter at Caesarea Philippi, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus therefore placed his endorsement upon the confession of Peter to the effect, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that confession of Peter, the Son of the living God, is one that is very significant, because at that particular time, in the thinking of the Jews, the person who claimed to be the Son of God, or the Son of the living God, was considered to have placed himself on an equality with God. That was the prevailing conception. And you find the evidence of that in this very gospel, in the fifth chapter, where the Jews said, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Why did they bring that allegation against Christ? Just because he claimed to be the Son of God. Because he claimed that God was his Father. In that unique sense, which implied that he was in a unique sense the Son of God. And they brought against him this charge that he made himself equal with God. And that was perfectly correct. So when Jesus places his endorsement upon the confession of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he places his endorsement upon this tenet, namely, that he himself is on an equality with God. And nothing else, nothing less than that, is the implication of this particular statement here, that he is placing himself on an equality with God, on a plane of dignity and honor that is comparable to that upon which God, that belongs to God the Father himself. And that is the implication of the test of the person who is of the truth, that he accords to Christ that position of deity, that is on equality with God himself. Now the second thing implied in this statement is the finality of Jesus' work. The finality of Jesus' work. The distinctive mark of our faith in God is the simplicity of that faith, and the simplicity because it is the faith of total and unreserved commitment. Simplicity in the sense of the total and unreserved commitment. Now it's perfectly true that we have faith in our fellow men. And if they are trustworthy, we have faith in them. But our faith in a mere man never rises to the level of being total and unreserved commitment. And it cannot be total because attaching to every man there is a certain infirmity. There's a certain weakness. Certain weakness arising from his finitude. And our trust in him cannot be total because of that infirmity. Even if he were a perfect man, even if he were a glorified saint, as Abraham in heaven, or Moses, or Elijah, or John the Apostle, our trust in him cannot be total. And our trust in men in this life can never be unreserved, because there is always not only the infirmity attaching to their finitude, but the weakness attaching to their imperfection. So however high may be our regard for men, and however much faith we might place in them, our trust is never that of total and unreserved commitment. And that is reserved for God alone. And when Jesus says here, everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice, he means that to his word is attached that total and unreserved trust. Characterizes our very trust in God himself. Now we have certain patterns of thought. And we are sometimes very jealous for these patterns of thought. And because we are, as it were, committed to certain patterns of thought, we accept those words of Jesus which fall into accord with these patterns of thought, and we reject those words of Jesus which don't accord with that pattern. And so we can be, as it were, selective. We take some of Jesus' words because they accord with our own way of thinking, and we reject others because they don't accord with our own way of thinking. Well, that is just exactly what Jesus exposes as false in this particular passage. Everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice. There's no reservation, there's no qualification. It is to listen to the words of Jesus in every particular. And it just comes back to this, that we stake everything upon any one particular word of Jesus, because he is the truth himself. He is the truth incarnate. And if there could be any error, if there could be any falsity, if there could be even the suggestion of a lie attached into anything that Jesus ever spoke, then he could not be the person that he claims to be. He could not be on this plane of dignity and honor which is equal to that of God himself. If anything that is of the law could possibly attach to any of these other things. Now that is a matter that should give us the greatest concern, because there is abroad in the world, and abroad in many cases, even in the professing Protestant church, the disposition to be very selective with reference to the words of Jesus. Take, for example, this matter of his deliverances regarding the damnation of the finally impenitent. That is the doctrine of the everlasting perdition. We don't find anywhere in the New Testament any words that are more explicit to the effect that there is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power than we find in the words of Jesus himself. On which heated occasion, he referred to that place which we translate hell, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And on the most, that's what is the most solemn occasion depicted for us in the New Testament, he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then he finally says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We are of the truth. We cannot possibly entertain disbelief with reference to that statement of his, because he is the truth. He is the final judge and final arbiter of destiny. And if he can say with reference to the final judgment which he himself will execute, he shall go away into everlasting punishment. It is quite contrary to every standard by which we are to judge, for us to disbelieve that truth and yet claim to be Jesus' disciple, claim to be of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice, and we must stake everything upon the veracity, the absolute veracity of everything that Jesus spoke. And now thirdly, in connection with this criterion, we have the sanctity of Jesus' commandments. Everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice. That is to say, he gives attention to my voice. And therefore, he keeps my commandments. How can our loyalty to Christ, our profession of his name, our profession of being his disciple, be compatible with playing loose and fast with his commandments? Simply a contradiction, it's an impossibility. It's very strange indeed that there should be a God in certain circles within the professing evangelical church, a decided antipathy to the whole idea of keeping the commandments of God. I have met with in particular circles within the professing evangelical church an impatience, and indeed an intolerance with the whole idea of keeping the commandments of God. Have we forgotten the express words of Jesus himself? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus never spoke a word which is more brimful of precious intimacy for the people of God than that. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. But what is the purpose? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Have we forgotten the word of Jesus again? If he love me, he will keep my commandments. And have we forgotten the final word that he spoke to his disciples on the eve of his ascension? And he said, go ye therefore and disciple all the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is, teaching them to keep all things, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And you have the transcript of that very same teaching in the first epistle of John, where you have throughout that context of saying emphasis upon keeping the commandments of God. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. And tell us who should clear our hearts before you. How do we know that we are of the truth? And we keep the commandments of God. Keep the commandments of Jesus. And it is simply mockery for us to claim to be the friends of Christ, and more particularly to be the disciples of Christ, if we can't play fast and loose with his commandments, with his institutions, the way we honor him is to keep his commandments. For thereby we present our love to him in accordance with his word. If he loves me, he will keep my commandments. Now nothing could advertise the paramount concern of this particular matter than the words which introduce these words of our text. Jesus said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus is here defining the very purpose for which he came into the world, in terms of bearing witness unto the truth. Something that is too frequently forgotten, because what is central in the witness of Jesus himself in connection with his coming into the world is the redemptive work that he came into the world to accomplish. The Son of Man came, he says, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Came, of course, he might redeem, that is central, when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But in this particular passage, our Lord brings to our attention himself, that he not only came into this world to accomplish a work of redemption, but he also came into this world to bear witness unto the truth. And therefore, we must always coordinate that high priestly purpose for which Christ came into the world, and this that we may call the prophetic function for which he came into the world. And the truth really comes back to this, that we cannot be partakers of that redemption which he came into this world to accomplish, unless we give the evidence of supreme concern for that other purpose for which Jesus also came into the world, namely, that he might bear witness unto the truth. Can we be indifferent to the whole question of truth, to the whole question of the truth that Jesus is, to the whole question of the truth that Jesus spoke? Jesus himself has defined the very purpose for which he came into the world, and that of bearing witness unto the truth. We can just slightly change the form of expression and still use the words of Jesus. He said, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There is his redemptive desire. But he also said in that very connection, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no one can pluck out of my Father's hand. Do you see how intimately related all of this is to the very eternal security which Christ came into this world to procure and to conserve for his own people? My sheep hear my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hear my voice. Jesus came into this world to bear witness of the truth unto the truth. And it cannot but be that the person who is the beneficiary of his redemptive accomplishment is the person who is also characterized by that supreme jealousy for the truth. The truth as it comes to its supreme expression in Jesus Christ himself. But the truth also, as it comes to expression in the whole counsel of God, as it comes to expression for faith and for conscience, for life and for hope. total and the sum total of is positive for us in the Scripture, and the sum total of the revelation of the counsel of God. Now, how do we stand in reference to this criterion? How do we stand individually in reference to this all-important question? Are we of the truth, or are we of the lie? And that all comes back simply to this question. Are we of God, or are we of the devil, who is the father of lies? Nothing less than that is the urgent alternative placed before us. Are we of God, or are we of our father, the devil? And that is to say, are we of the truth, or are we of the lie? And it all comes to its focal point in this criterion, in this test. Ready to accord to the words of Jesus, to the voice of Jesus, all that credit, all that honor, all that glory, all that obedience. But his voice, he matters, is the voice of him who is himself, the way, the truth. I can but leave that question with you, with your conscience, with your mind, and with your heart, as I must also in the last analysis leave it with myself. This is the ultimate question, after all, of our human relationship to God. Are we of the truth, or are we of the lie? Let us now call upon God's name and pray. O thou eternal and ever blessed one, we beseech thee that thou wouldest, notwithstanding all our frailty, our weakness, notwithstanding all our sin, cover us with the wings of thy protection, because thou dost sprinkle upon us the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. O Lord, enable us to receive the truth in simplicity and honesty of heart, and to live and walk in the light as thou art in the light, that we may have confidence towards God. O forbid that we should, if any, be the victims of satanic seduction, that we might always be in the secret place of the Most High and under the shadow of the Almighty. For Jesus' sake and in his name, Amen.